My wife was waiting for our first son to be born in the hospital in Scotland. The nurse who was there found out that she was a Christian, and Margie was telling her about what was involved in that. And all of a sudden she had a bright idea, and she said, "What's your husband? What does he do?" And Margie told her at that time that I was a minister. And the response was very interesting. She said, "Oh, is he the converted kind or the unconverted kind?" And since that time, I never take it for granted. I sat in the pew for some time. I was in the pulpit for 7 years, and then I was in the pew for some time. And during that time, I promised my Lord that every time I began speaking to another group of people, we would begin on this basis, on the basis of that relationship which He established between Himself and myself. And as the week goes by, I look forward to getting to know you, and we'll look forward to meeting you more. And this suggestion here of personal time, we'll look forward to very much. Some of the best times we've had have been out here in these hills with people and with the Lord. And it's only with Him that the fellowship is really worth anything after everything else is said and done. So this is why I wanted to begin with this evening. Mother died when I was 3 years old, and there were five in our family, and I was the youngest, and father was a farmer, and he had some other work, but with five children, his hands were full, and he did the best thing that he knew to do at that time. He gave me away. He gave me to his sister to rear. She was a maiden lady, and she was also a school teacher. And that made a very interesting set of circumstances for me through my high school years. And the apron strings were tied very effectively, very tightly. And I can remember, though, that she was a godly woman. And she required me to memorize Scripture. One of the chapters that she required me to memorize went something like this at that time. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, and day unto day are speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no speech, and so forth. And I had to get through the thing before I could get out with the rest of the gang. And that's the way I did it. And I can't remember the Word of God ever meaning anything to me at that time. The war broke out at the right time or the wrong time, however you wish to say it. I was 17. I enlisted. I had my eyes on the wings of gold that belonged to a naval aviator at that point, and the Navy took me. I wound up in the South Pacific on board a carrier as a navigator. I mean a real navigator, one of the ones who has to find out where the ship went and where it was. And that was a lot of responsibility for me at that point. As I went on board ship, I was given the responsibility of the men in the end division. And later on, I had the responsibility of becoming navigation department head. But the important thing was the safety, the position of the ship. I don't know whether you know what happens when a carrier is out and the men go out on a strike and they have to come back and find the carrier. They have to know where she is when they leave her, and they have to be able to find her when she comes back. And at 10,000 feet, you can hold up a postage stamp and cover a carrier. And for this reason, we had to be accurate in our findings. And I can remember thinking again and again, well, if those stars are ever out of place, we've had it. And the necessity for knowing exactly where they were at the exact minute and which one of them it was that we were seeing, especially when there was cloud cover, had driven me out to the bow of the ship. Many times when it was quiet at night, I'd go out there to memorize stars as the ship changed position and as the months changed. We had to be able to locate them in a few minutes' notice sometimes in order to get a fix from them. And I was out there riding the bow of that ship one night when all of a sudden it came through very loud and clear. You know, Blackwood, it does make sense. The heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice, meaning the voice of the stars, is not seen and heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Well, I was working with lines of position off those stars. And Their line has gone out through all the earth. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. We had a load of Japanese planes on board at that particular time. We'd bring them back to the United States to get some performance statistics on them. And I couldn't read Japanese, but I could read the navigational instruments in the cockpits of those planes. And I used to think if we could jam the stars, we'd have it made. But we never found out how to do that. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. I'd like to say at that point that I came to know God, but that's the last time I thought about God for several years. At the end of my time in the Navy, I opted to come out. I had a lot of leave saved, and the Navy was interested in my finishing a degree in chemistry, and I was too. I went back into civilian life with the idea of returning to the Navy to make a career of it. They had promised me an appointment, and I could go on as a regular Navy man at that point. But in that last year in college, when I was working in physical chemistry, I had a particular project having to do with the content of the atom, and I can remember puzzling over the accuracy within the atom, the positrons, neutrons, and protons, the accuracy within the atom. And it was an interesting thing, but a couple of other things had combined to cause it to be more than just interesting. I was fighting the idea that there was a God. If there was no God, I was free. For the first time in my life, it began to dawn on me that I wasn't a Christian. As I look back over the years in the Navy, I realized that if there was a God, he didn't live that way. He didn't think that way. He didn't talk that way. There must be a difference between me and God. And if there was no God, I was free. But if there was a God, someday, someplace, we were going to come face to face. And he had been around a lot longer than I was. If there was any change, it would have to be in me, not him. And about that same time, one of the old professors who was teaching there at the college, a man who had been the pastor in the congregation in which my mother and father had gone to church, a man who had prayed for the children who were left behind when that mother died. He'd been praying for me all through the years. I hadn't known anything about it. But now I found myself in his class. And he told me one day the story of a Greek philosopher, the story that this philosopher had told his students, how if one of them were marooned on a desert island, a small island, by himself, and he were to go down to the beach some morning and find just a bunch of marks in the sand, he'd think nothing of it. But if he found perfect circles drawn at perfect tangent, then the intelligent thing to do was to assume that some being of intelligence had been there the night before. Well, I kept seeing in the stars perfect circles drawn at perfect tangents, and my life had hung on the accuracy of those things year after year. On the other hand, now I was finding perfect circles drawn at perfect tangents in the intricacies of the atom. And I was somewhere between these two, the universe and the stars out there and the atom down here and Blackwood someplace in between them. And it was too accurate to be by accident. There had to be a divine being to keep these things in place. At that instant, everything that I had heard about Jesus Christ being God, that he had come back down to earth in the form of man in order to make things right between myself and himself. Everything that I had heard before suddenly fell into place. It doesn't for other people, but it did for me. At that instant, it suddenly made sense that God would come back down to earth to make things right between myself and himself, and that this was what he had done in the person of Jesus Christ. And I knew at that instant that I was looking back through the years at a man who had never met me in the flesh and I had never met him in the flesh. But I knew that he had loved me enough to give his life for me deliberately on the cross. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a person deliberately give his life for another person. Usually it happens on the spur of the moment and there's no particular thought about it. But I guarantee you that if you see it done once, you won't forget it. And I had the definite impression that this was what I was seeing, that this man had loved me enough to give his life in order that I might be made right with God. And I knew that I loved him because of that. And I knew that I wanted him to come into my life and do with me whatever he wanted from there on. I asked him to do that, and he did. I don't mean by that that I've always lived a perfect life. My wife's sitting here tonight, and she knows the answer to that one. And the three children are here in the Navigator program at one point or another, two of them up at Eagle Lake and one of them in the girls' camp down here. And they know that I do not live a perfect life. In no sense of the word is that perfect. But somehow or other, God has a way of picking me up and dusting me off and setting me back down on his path again. He forgives my sins. And he keeps making me right with himself and restoring the fellowship. And I'm sorry about those times when I blow it. I'm sorry about that. And I ask his forgiveness, and he forgives. And the life that he has given since then has been far more than any that I could have found for myself. But I wanted to focus on this to begin with this evening, because it's in Christ that I'm here this evening. And we look forward to meeting you and to knowing you in Jesus Christ this evening and through the week to come. There are six features of my Lord's character that I'd like to call to your attention this evening, and that we would focus on him throughout the entire conference. The first of these is his dignity. You know, the night that he was born, or the day that he was born, the angel said to Mary, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And everything about him indicated that there was a dignity about him. He seemed to be in control of time. Time didn't control him. He controlled it. Even when he was there at the storm, he was able to speak to the storm, "Be still," and it did. And he healed a certain one there in the gospel according to John. There were many people sitting around that pool, and they'd been waiting this one man for 38 years to be healed. And he walked out and healed a certain one. And if the rest of us had been there and it had been someone else, I think I know what I would have said. I would have said, "Who gave you the right to heal him and leave me?" And it would have been an unmoral thing to do unless he was God. And in the remainder of that chapter there in John, he spends the time explaining that miracle and saying, as a matter of fact, "I am God. I and my Father are one. I am God." And again, he claimed to be God. And of course, that was the source of his dignity. The very first miracle that he did there at Cana of Galilee was to change water into wine. Now, of course, he does this regularly. He causes the grapevine to absorb the water and it turns into wine over a period of time. But there he did it very suddenly. He suspended the laws of physical nature and turned the water into wine. And throughout his life, there's a dignity about him that's a very, very important factor. I'd like also, as we go along in these six features, to call your attention to five or six people whom I have known. People into whose lives I've seen these various characteristics or features of Christ's character come and make a change. I'd like you, for example, right now to see in your mind's eye a little girl. She's short and dark-haired. She had been to a church college campus for some time. Her daddy had been shot in a hunting accident. And she wound up down on the campus at Indiana University. And she was discouraged and disorganized and disappointed. She was lost in a maze of buildings and in a maze of courses and in a maze of people. And in a maze of sickness. That was the year that the chancellor of the university told me that he had a number of professors who the second week of school were still trying to find their classrooms. These were the professors, not just the students. And she came down with mononucleosis after the first few weeks. And then she found a verse, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. And she memorized that verse. And she prayed that verse. And for weeks she was focused upon that verse. And a strange thing began to happen to her. She dropped some of her courses. She was out for a time in order to recover. And as she focused upon that verse, she became more content. She became more at home. She did find some Christian friends. Until that point, the Christians with whom she came into contact sort of looked at her, and she was a sort of a mousy person. And they really didn't care to have too much contact with her. But through those months, a very strange thing began to happen to her with that contentedness. There came to be a calmness and a pleasantness. And she became a petite wee gal, as the Scottish people would say. And the other Christians began to like to have her around. And she began to think in terms of other people. And there was a strange dignity and strength of character that began to come into her life. One of the features of the character of our Lord was beginning to show up in her life. The second feature of my Lord's character I'd like to call your attention to for just a moment is His empathy, His near relationship. The first is dignity, that He is God. And the second, His empathy, His near relationship. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. One of the verses I've been struggling to memorize the last couple of weeks is Hebrews 2:14. Wherefore, it behooved Him in all things to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became flesh. I think I saw this in the parable of the Good Samaritan not long ago in a very interesting way. This man was on his way down to Jerusalem. He was a Jew, and he had been waylaid. And the first religious leader of that day who came down past him sort of skirted him and went on. And the second one also, he skirted him and went on. But the third one who came along was not a Jew. He got down on his knees and he helped the poor man up. He was a Samaritan. And he took him over to the inn. And he put him in there and said, now, take care of him this evening, and as long as he needs, and if he needs any more, I think he said, I'll pay that too. Jesus, at the time that he told that parable, had been really pressed by the scribes and Pharisees, and he seemed to turn from the scribes and the Pharisees who were pressing him, persecuting him, and saying, you know what this reminds me of? You know what this situation reminds me of? And then he had told that story. And we know that the scribes and Pharisees understood about whom it was that he was speaking. Because they really took him to task following that. He understood the people. He was made flesh. He was with them. He understood them, and they knew that he understood them. Now I'd like you to see in your mind's eye a tall Swedish boy. His father had been a very stern Swede and something of a dictator in his household. And this boy had the capacity for becoming a real rebel. He'd had some very difficult experiences during the war. And he was brilliant. He was studying in astrophysics. And he was determined to make his mark in the world and to go on to complete that doctorate in astrophysics. And he didn't need anyone else's help. He was self-sufficient. He was egotistical. He was arrogant. But one evening he showed up at the study. And following the study, the Friday evening study there at the home, he came into the office and said, I don't know that I know God the way those other kids are talking about knowing God. I'm not particularly happy about the idea of being referred to as an atheist. On the other hand, I don't like the idea of being called an agnostic. And so I want to know how you can know God. And I said, all right, why don't you read this book in the same way you read your physics books and your books on astronomy, without expecting to find a mistake behind every other paragraph, but assuming that perhaps it could teach you something about God I knew very well that the minute I bring up the book, he'd say, well, what about this and that and something else? I said, before you answer that, let me go ahead to point out that your other books, your textbooks, have been revised again and again through the years, and yet you still expect them to teach you. He said, all right, I will. And he was sort of belligerent about it. And he did. And over the next several weeks, he kept studying that. And I'll never forget Leroy Imes was there one evening, and after Leroy had spoken, he came around and he said, Leroy, I'm persuaded that there is a God and that this is his book and that I can find out about him in here. Leroy turned and laughed at him and he said, man, you're just like shooting ducks in a barrel. He said, you are gone. You might as well sell out right now. You're going to come to know God. Well, it kind of shook him up a little bit, but it wasn't long after that that he did come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. And a strange thing began to happen in his life. He began to ask about bringing some of the other kids over from campus. He had a car. He began to ask if there wasn't something that he could do in order to help out. He was a little less arrogant. He once prayed. And the next year when he came back, it was noticeable that the other kids sort of liked to have him around a little bit. And before the end, when he had finished his doctorate in astrophysics, he was one of the leaders in the Christian community on that campus. I saw the introduction to his doctoral thesis. He said, Roy, I think you'll be interested in the preface to this. And he knew about my own interest in that psalm that I had quoted to begin with. And there at the preface of his thesis were the words, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I was very much interested in it. We visited Bobby and Vern last 2 years ago, just after leaving the Glen. He's now a distinguished professor of astrophysics at the University of Utah. They're married. The strange little disorganized girl is now a little queen in her own household. And the man who was so arrogant is now, when we went in there that day, they said, it was a Sunday morning, and they said, why don't you come on over to the school because we're having church? I said, wait a minute, the school or the church? He said, no, it's the church at the school. And they told us how to get there, and we walked in, and he was the Sunday school superintendent, and he was teaching the adult class. And he taught the class, and then after he finished, the others came in, and they're just in the act of developing a church there, which will be oriented toward the students. And the minister got up and began to preach. But somehow or other, there wasn't very much difference between the way in which the astrophysicist had opened the scriptures and the way in which the minister had opened the scriptures. And we were able to learn from both of them. And then we went over to their home. And there we found them with a Friday evening meeting with university students. And God was blessing their ministry together. A strange thing had happened to him. The nearness of Jesus Christ, this feature of Christ's character, was beginning to show up in his life, and is a marked feature of it today, the warmth and the love in that man's life. A third feature of my Lord's character that I'd like to commend to you is his wisdom. He knew people. As you look at the record there concerning Nicodemus, in the last part of the second chapter of John, it says he didn't need that any man should tell him what was in man, for he knew what was in man. And then he went right on to talk with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a good, noble man. And he was trusting in his relationship with Daddy Abraham to get him into heaven. And Jesus approached him, or he approached Jesus by night there, and he said, thou art a teacher come from God. And Jesus said, that's very nice of you to think that I'm a good teacher, but can't you see anything else in me? This is Blackwood's free translation here, and I'll get a little closer other times. But Jesus said, that's not enough that you think of me as a great teacher. Can't you see anything else in me? And he said, what else is there in effect? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you something. Except you be born all over again and have a new kind of life in you, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And there's some good indication causing us to believe that Nicodemus, as a matter of fact, did come to know him as God that day there. But then he walked over into the very next chapter where there was that woman at the well. And she said, give me a drink. Or he said to her, would you give me a drink? She said, why do you want that? Thou, being a Hebrew, askest drink of me, being a Samaritan? And he said, well, if you knew who asked, you'd ask him for water. She said, I have the bucket. He said, yes, I'm talking about a little different kind of water. I'm talking about the kind of living water that grows up within you and washes you clean from the inside out. He didn't say all that, but this is in the background of it. And she said, tell me more. And he said, go get your husband. And she said, I don't have any. And he said, well, now let me really tell you about yourself. And so he read off her pedigree at that point. And he knew that she knew her pretty well. And she said, let's talk about worship. And for years I thought she was changing the subject, but she wasn't, because she came right back to it. A woman that changes the subject never comes back to it. But she came right back to it. The point was that she wanted to know. She says, you Jews say to worship God up here in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say the only place to do it is down here in Samaria. Now where? He says, woman, it's not where, it's who. And I that speak unto thee am he. She knew she had a block between herself and God. She couldn't worship God as long as there was this sin problem there. She knew that. And that's exactly what he had identified. And she knew that. And he said, woman, it's not where, it's who. And I that speak unto thee am he. And she came to believe on him right there then. We know she did, because she went right back into town. And she said, friends, come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. And I kid you not, they came. She had that kind of a reputation. They wanted to see the man who could tell them all things that ever she had done. They came. And he healed her. Friend of sinners. That's exactly right. The best friend that any sinner ever had. Especially her. And he knew her life. But he didn't wash her out any more than he washed Nicodemus out. He knows people backwards and forwards. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But he doesn't wash us out. He holds on to us. Even so. Now I'd like you to see in your mind's eye a little dark-haired boy. He came from Cyprus. He came from Cyprus to Bob Jones University. And after graduating from Bob Jones, he wanted into Indiana University. And they said, no. He said, yes. They said, no. He said, yes, please. They said, on a kind of a double or triple probation, we'll let you in. He said, I'll prove myself. And he did. A natural student. By the time he had finished that first semester, they said, let's go on for another semester. He said, I want to. And he went on to finish his doctorate in history. He's now teaching up at the University of Minnesota. But one day, as I was walking down the street, I met Theo, and his face was drawn and haggard. And he didn't even see me. We walked right past. And I went back and grabbed him by the arm, and he jumped, and I said, what's wrong with you? And he said, let's go get a cup of coffee. And we sat down, and over a period of a couple of hours, he poured the whole thing out. He said, Roy, if history is right and these facts of history are true, then my Christianity can't be. The two are in conflict. And over a period of time, I persuaded him to pigeonhole the particular problem and to keep on studying the Word. And I met him up at the University of Minnesota, sat in one of his classes a few years later. And I said, after the kids had gone out, I said, Theo, what happened? Did you ever get that problem resolved? He said, yes. I said, how? He said, I now know more about the history than the man who was teaching it. And he does. He wasn't boasting at that point. And I know that it is not necessary to present those facts in that order. I also know more about my Lord than I did before. And as I know more about the history that is the truth, and I know more about the one who said, I am the truth, I see how these two things fit together. And I said, does this make you a worse historian or a better historian? More objective or less objective? He said, I have an added dimension and perspective from which I can study the facts of history. And I believe it helps me to understand not only what happened, but why it happened. And something of the wisdom of Jesus Christ was beginning to show up in his professional life. The fourth feature of my Lord's character that I'd like to commend to you is his power. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me. And when he needed power to still the storm, he did it. His whole life showed power. When he needed power in order to cast out the demons from the Gadarene demoniac, he could do it. All power, he said, is given unto me. Now I'd like you to see in your mind's eye another boy from Cyprus. His name is Dave. He came down with tuberculosis just about the time he was ready to finish his last semester. He was working on his MBA at Indiana University. And I visited him in the hospital ward not long after he'd gone in. I took him up one day, and all I could do on the way home was weep, because his whole life was gone. He had no money. He was going to have to return to Cyprus without completing his work. But a couple of days later, as I walked down that hospital ward, I heard a tremendous noise in the last room, and I walked in the gowns and so forth, and here was Dave, and he was sitting up in the bed singing, and the nurses were there, and he was singing hymns to them. And he had found something more of the power of his Lord. And he's going on in business today in the United States. But every time our paths cross, I say to him, Dave, do you still know about the power of our Lord? And he says, yes. No matter what comes, I know of that power. The fifth feature of my Lord's character that I'd like to commend to you is his purity. Pilate took him back in there as the most objective evaluator and judge on the scene at that particular moment. He took Jesus back in there three times, and three times he came back out and said, I find no crime in him. I can't find one thing wrong. And even his enemies never did make one of their charges stick. No sin. Peter said, in him is no sin. And Peter had been with him closely through all those years. His purity. His perfect purity. Now I'd like you to see in your mind's eye a short blonde boy. He had been preaching from his high school days. And every weekend his church sent him out on a circuit to preach. And he had been in his, I think, second year or third year in college when he came into the study and poured out a tale of real woe. He had become deeply involved with a ring of homosexuals. And he said, I try to stand and preach on Sunday, and then I go back Sunday night or Monday into the fellowship with them. He says, I'm preaching a lie. And he began to memorize the scripture concerning the purity of the life of Jesus Christ. And he did a study on the character of Jesus Christ. And so long as he kept his eyes focused upon the strength and the character and the purity of Jesus Christ, he did not find it necessary to move back into that fellowship. And I'd like to say that he was going on today. But I found him just the other day, and in honesty, I have to tell you that he's back in that fellowship again, the old fellowship with the other people. And he's out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. For a while, so long as he kept focused upon the purity of Christ, there was something of that that began to show up in his own life. The sixth feature of my Lord's character that I'd like to commend to you is his compassion. Suffer those little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. And the sins of the world were on his shoulders at that instant. But he could take time to make sure that there was a social welfare program for his mother. Now, he did not come down off the cross in order to provide the social welfare program. But he did provide for her. Tremendous compassion. Again and again, we find him moved to tears with the compassion, his heart ready to burst. The compassion of a man. Now I'd like you to see in your mind's eye a tall, dark-haired boy. He'd been in one of the churches from the old country, in the Russian Orthodox Church. And when he became a professing Christian, his father and mother cut him off immediately. They would not appear at his wedding. And his heart was broken by that. And he spent 4 of the 5 years of his life preparing to preach the gospel. Last year on Labor Day, he died at the age of 28 years old. And his wife with whom we were today in Western Kansas, was 28 years old. And shortly before he died, he said, "Roy, I don't understand it. Because all I wanted to do was preach the gospel all over the world. And I spent 4 of the 5 years of my Christian life learning to do that. And now I'm just ready to be licensed and ordained and to go out preaching." And he had been preaching at a tremendous ministry. There were, for his pallbearers that day, there were men from 5 different colleges or universities where he had been associated. And they were all his fruit, people with whom God had used him. And he said, I don't understand why it is, but God knows something that I don't know yet. And that takes the pressure off. And there was a compassion throughout his whole life that was very similar to the compassion of Jesus Christ there when he said, "Now I'll love you to the uttermost. I've loved you before, but from here on I'm going to love you to the uttermost." And that was just before he went out to the cross to do his die. Something of the character of our Lord began to show up in the life of Ron Homa. Now these are features of the character of our Lord. His dignity. And there are very few of us who don't need some of that. With the pressures of time driving us. Where can there be anything that begins to resemble dignity today? And whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, surely there's a need for more of that kind of dignity. The dignity that is directly related to the fact that He is God. And the empathy, the need for being able to love someone else, that Jesus Christ would love someone else through us. Surely there can be some growth in our lives on this subject while we're here this week. And the wisdom of God to be able to understand not only the people, but the facts, whether they be history or what they be, of the world around us. The people in the world around us. And the power. The power of Jesus Christ. There needs to be this in our lives. And how can we live for a week among these rocks, in these mountains, without really beginning to see something of the power of Jesus Christ? And I've heard that man, Dawson Trotman, say in this room on many different occasions, if you don't get time alone with your Lord out among these rocks, you're not really going to get the most out of a conference here. It's not you may not substitute fellowship with each other about God for fellowship with God and go home with the greatest blessing. But it's only as you get out in the morning or the afternoon or the evening alone with your Lord that you begin to understand something of these things. And every time I come out here, I see something more of the power of our Lord. And I need that when I go back to our flatlands and become involved in what some people refer to as a rat race. I need that, the power of our Lord. And the purity, the standard of purity, and our moral standards are being changed so rapidly. Where is there an absolute standard and the compassion? You know, if it was just the dignity and the wisdom and the power and the purity, we might begin to shrink from him. Such a wise, powerful, dignified man, being. But there's also this compassion. And this is the thing that's so essential in our lives as Christians today. And it will communicate from Jesus Christ. Because he said there in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Now for so many years, I assumed that I was a Christian. And my church, my aunt, and the others who love me, encouraged me to do that. They didn't intend to, but they encouraged me to.
But I had never taken that vital step of entering into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I had never received him until, as I explained to you, one night there, I asked him to come into my heart and to do with me whatever he wanted from that point on. And through the years, I've desired to see these features of his character showing up in my life. Now, there are many other characters, features of his character, but these are some of them. Many of these features of his character showing up in my life. And I pray about this, and I look forward to our learning more about these this week. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank you for having told us about yourself in your word. We thank you for having shown us about yourself as the Word made flesh. And we thank you for seeing something of you in the lives of others around us. God, make us aware of that of you which we see in those around us, your dignity, your empathy, your wisdom, your power, your compassion, your purity, your authority. Lord, you've promised that if we would receive you, you would not only come into our lives, but that you would begin to live your life through us, that these would become features of our lives. And this week we're here for the purpose of studying discipleship, because we desire to be known as your disciples. Command your blessing upon every life here tonight. Any person here tonight, Lord, who is as I was, assuming that I knew you, but never having actually entered into your life, hear their prayer right now. God, I'm sorry about the broken relationship between you and me. From here on, as best I know how, I'm going to trust in what you did for me instead of what I can do for you to make everything right between us. I hereby ask you to come into my life, to be my Savior and my Lord, to do with me whatever you desire from here on throughout life. Now, Lord, teach us all throughout this week ahead what it means to be a disciple of yours. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.